become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long its time. Love envieth not. Love bondeth not itself, is not puffed up. Love not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecy, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I speak as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now God will bless to us the reading of His precious word. I think in a chapter like this, we don't have to say very much in opening it up. You remember how it has been emphasized, the relation that there is between these chapters. In chapter 12 last night, we considered the fact that gifts were given. It wasn't so much the explanation of the gifts, although we did look at that, but it's the fact that gifts were given. Tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, when we come into chapter 14, we have the gifts in operation. And these verses that we have read together, these 13 verses, it's not just a parenthesis, it's not a digression, but it's really something that is absolutely necessary, and that is the love that surpasses and enables. At the end of chapter 12, we read, "And yet I show you a more excellent way," or a more surpassingly excellent way. What is that way? Well, we know, don't we, that that way is to exercise the gifts in love. And the principles that are involved are just as true today as they were then. We'll see that we do not have all these gifts with us today, but yet this is something that is absolutely necessary. Now, I'm sure you've heard it said, we all have, that some people, they tell us there's not enough love in the assembly. And likely that's true. But you know, you and I, we're the ones that should show more love in our own lives. I have actually read letters that people wrote to elders in the assembly, telling them that there was no love. And I said, well, what did you tell them when they gave you the letter? We said, one of them said, I said, there's not much love in this letter. So you see, this is something that we need to show, this love, in so many ways, but especially here the context is in the exercise of gifts. Now, in this chapter, I just divide it in very simply in three ways. In verses 1 to 3, we have the preeminence of love. And then, when we come from verses 4 to 7, I call that the priorities of love. And then verses 8 to the end, the permanence of love. And as we look at the first three verses, we'll see speaking with tongues or languages of men and of angels. It's got to do with the speech. And then I think in verse 2 is the idea of the intellect perhaps brought in. And then in verse 3, it goes even deeper. We have the devotion brought in. But no matter how much we are devoted or seek to show devotedness, if we do not have that love, well then really there's not much to it, is there? And likely it won't help the brethren and sisters, and God wouldn't get much from it. The next verses 4 to 7, we have these beautiful things, 15 things I believe there are, things about this love. And I'm sure we could see that these things, the perfect example of these things is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God is love. That's God's essential being. And these things are all seen in the life of the Lord Jesus. And then the last section I think is very important today, where we speaks about gifts failing and vanishing away and ceasing and so on. And then that which abides. He's showing that love is more surpassingly excellent. Now that's all I'm going to say about the chapter, but I just want to add one little thing before I sit down. Most of you know that I came from Ireland years ago, and I like to go back once in a while, and usually when I go back, I meet people that knew my father. I wish I had known him more myself. But the last time I was back, there was a man came to me in one of the meetings that I was speaking in, and the first thing he said, he says, "You don't know who I am." But I said, "Yes, I do. I had seen him maybe 55 years ago or something like that, but I remember who he was." But he said, "I want to tell you something about your father." And you know how it is when you get old, you like people to tell you something about your parents. I said, "What are you going to tell me?" Well, he said, "One time, I went to pick him up for a Bible reading, and as he was getting into my car, he said, I forgot my Bible." And the brother said, "Well, you wouldn't be much good in the Bible reading without your sword." And my father said, "Oh no, brother, you never take your sword to a Bible reading. The sword is for the enemy. The sword is not for our brethren and sisters." And then the man said, "Well, Willie, if you don't take your sword, what do you take?" And he said, "You take your basin and you seek to refresh the saints and wash their feet." And the reason I'm telling you that is that if you have any questions or any contributions, we haven't got our sword with us, have we?
No.
No, definitely not. The sword is for the enemy. So we're not going to be hard on anybody. We hope that you haven't brought your sword either, that you'll be hard on us. But don't be afraid to ask questions or contribute. We'd really like that. And as our brother has said, that's what really makes a Bible reading. So what we'll do then, we'll start at verse 1. And we'll try to go down the chapter. If you jump here and there a little bit, we'll not be too hard on you for that either. But generally speaking, we like to go down the chapter. So we'll just commence then at verse 1.
I think in verse 1, something we maybe should emphasize, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. I believe firmly that the apostle is not saying that there are two different kinds of languages or tongues, as they're called. I believe he's saying this, that even if I could speak with the language of angels and have not love, it says, and become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Any time that we have angels speaking in the scriptures, they always speak in a language that a person understood. And that's the way I would look at this verse number 1. How would you look at it, brother?
Yes, I agree with that. There is one reference that Paul makes when he was caught up to the third heaven. He said he heard words unspeakable that it's not lawful for a man to utter. And therefore that would indicate that any language there is in heaven is not for uttering on earth. So that is a little verse that just shows that tongues cannot be heavenly language. Because Paul says, the words I heard were unspeakable, not lawful for a man to utter. But I don't think here he's suggesting for a moment that he spoke with angels' language. It is, I agree, the superlative thing.
Why did he change the word to love? What's the purpose behind that?
Well, I would think just that charity is just the old-fashioned way of saying love, really. Wouldn't you? We look at charity, don't we look at charity today as giving to someone that's in need, maybe, something like that. I think the word for love, it's the word that means... it's used as love without a cause.
Well, it's love not to be the idea of giving. It doesn't have a background of love as well.
Yeah.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It doesn't have not an idea in love to give him up.
No, that could be. That could be their idea. We know that love is an action word. You can't say you love someone if you don't really help them or show it in some way. And you see, when I say this, now my wife's going to say, I said, if you love somebody, you like to give them things. She says, how come you don't give me more? But we do really, it is a thought, it's an action word, I think, and likely, maybe that's why they translated it love. But it's the same word that's translated love in many other portions of the scriptures. And it's the love, sometimes people say, well, this is the love of God. But both of the words, the prominent words that are used for love in the New Testament, are both used of the Father and the Son. But I think the idea is, this word is it means without a cause. The other word is we see something in the object that makes them lovable. So is that, was there anything else to...
No, I just think giving aspect of God.
Yeah.
I think of the charity more or less handouts. Like the man just can't cover the begging type of procedure. That's the kind of idea it can be today. But behind it all, I think really that it's that thought really to give, you know, of that aspect.
Scripture not say,
God so loved us, we ought to love one another?
Yeah, that's where the love comes from. It's not natural to love someone unless we see something that's lovable in them or something that responds to our love. So it is the love of God, as you say, is shed abroad in our hearts. And we love him, our Bible says, but the hymn's in italics, but it just means we love because he first loved us. But there's no point in saying we do it, as our brother has suggested, unless we really show it.
Just in keeping with what Brother Blair has said, somebody has said love is a way of life that seeks to give to others rather than to receive.
Mm-hmm.
You think of a verse in the Mark, the Son of Man, came to not to be ministered under, but to minister his life for us and for that ministry.
So that's why we have the perfect example in the next section, you know, from 4 to 7. All these things are so true of the Lord himself. God not only teaches us by precepts, but by through persons and examples. And the Lord Jesus is the perfect example.
Isn't it interesting that Paul here, just before we move away from the beginning, says, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, he uses the first person to avoid any appearance of censure. Of course, he is, in a sense, censuring the Corinthians. And there are three things he's going to do, I am become, in verse 1. You'll notice the three things, verse 1, 2, and 3. I have not love, I am become. And so he's speaking about himself. And it's a good lesson for those who teach. Sometimes it's wise to use the first person, even when you're bringing others into it.
Mm-hmm. At least we should say we.
Yes.
You know, and not you.
Yes.
I don't like people just to say you. It's got to put you on a pedestal and everyone else falls short. So that's a good point, that he's including himself. As a matter of fact, he's really speaking about himself. So this is something that applies to him. And if the apostle needed to show this love, how much more do we need help to show this love? So he says, though I speak with the languages of men, which Paul seemed to do, but then, or even if I could speak of angels and have not love, he said, the whole thing is just sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Would the idea, brother, be the fact that it would be unintelligible?
Yes, I think the idea is that it would just be a meaningless noise.
Yeah.
Without any significance whatsoever. And it's interesting to know that he says that I can, after all, the Corinthians coveted speaking with tongues. And he really says, if I speak with tongues, as you claim to do, and if I go even above that and do more than you claim to do, if I speak with the tongues of angels, it's just a meaningless gobbledygook. I think that was the Greek word we used last night.
I think you kind of like that word.
Yes.
Yeah, well, I think we understand what that means.
Uh-huh.
So in the background, there is the idea of the speaking in tongues, isn't there? The whole background, the love applies to all the gifts. Does someone start to say something?
Is it also the idea of having no feeling? It's just speaking mere words. The idea of the sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. It's making a sound, but it's just noise. It has no emotion behind it. It has no feeling behind it. It has no, as it here, love is the idea of the soul, as Randy Blair's been pointing out.
So it's not really working as love. It's not accomplishing anything. Is that what you have in mind?
Right.
Because there's no love behind it. You don't need love to clang a cymbal or, you know, make a noise. But it should be something for the benefit of others.
Well, the speaking to edify is not what the object is. It comes in the next, in the 14th chapter. Mm-hmm. If I want to speak, it's going to be edification. But if that isn't here, then love is. Which would be the motive I'm speaking, would be there by the sense, not merely just to show how much we know, our tongues and all that, but to an extent an angel.
Yeah.
At the end of
I think there's a great principle involved there for anyone that preaches the gospel or ministers the word of God. I think it's good to ask myself, why am I doing this? Like you say, if I'm ministering the word of God, it's to feed God's people and to help them and to encourage them. If I'm preaching the gospel, it's because people are on the way to hell and they need to be saved. They need to hear the glad tidings of the gospel. So it's not to show what we know or how many points we have or anything like that, or oratory. It's power that we need, because there's a definite need that can be met through the speaker, whether in the gospel and ministry. And to have the correct message, you know, and so on, for that meeting is very, very important.
Scriptures say that love is of God.
Yes.
So, for us to touch with God is not ministering in love.
Yes, and I think we can see as well that love, it's not just a wishy-washy thing. That's not real love. Love will want to help the person. And I think maybe a little example, I like to think of when the Lord washed the disciples' feet. So I've heard people say they like real hot water and a rough towel, but I don't think the Lord was really doing that. It's to refresh God's people and to help them. So whatever I'm doing is for their benefit, not to hurt them. Or you could cut people's heads off ministering to them, but then they have no ears to hear what you're saying. So it's really, we should have, and this is something that every brother and sister should have, this love, and it should be evident, well, even when one comes amongst us, that this love is something that's operative.
The scriptures say the love of Christ is present. So it should be the love of Christ.
Yes. And that's, of course, as you know, why the Apostle Paul said that. And that was in relation to Corinth as well, wasn't it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's an ambassador for Christ, and he has a word of reconciliation. And why did he do it? Why did he go to Corinth in the first place? It was all because he had a love for souls. I would think that there's three things that we likely all need. I remember when I was thinking about going preaching, I asked an older preacher, I said, what's the most important thing for someone going preaching? And he said, love. And I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, we need a greater love for the Lord. That's the first thing. We're here to represent Him. And then to have a love for the Lord's people. The second thing, and of course the third, is a love for the souls of dying men and women. And without that love, it wouldn't be a very happy occupation for any of us to try and reach the lost and the perishing unless we're enjoying that love.
You mentioned that love is not wishy-washy, though.
Mm-hmm.
From the standpoint of we could bend over so far backwards trying to show love that we're actually causing harm.
Yeah. Do you think, Ross, that when the law was given, it was all summed up in love, wasn't it? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and so on. But you can't say that there was no righteousness associated with the law. So you have God, the love, it's all summed up in love, but yet there's that holiness and there's that righteousness that's in it, so that if you see something in me that you think isn't right, well, in love you'll come and try and help me. You'll not just overlook it, but you'll maybe say, well, there's something that's hindering this brother or this sister's enjoyment of the Lord, so I'm going to help them, not just to correct somebody or criticize them, but to really to try and help.
The scripture says, reprove, rebuke, exhort, but it's good to be in heart.
That's right. That's correct.
Do you think that in these three verses, 1, 2, and 3, Paul is picking up firstly what the Corinthians claim to have done, and then going beyond that, I'm thinking of, in verse 1, the tongues of angels, and in verse 2, removing mountains, and in verse 3, giving my body to be burned.
Mm-hmm.
So in each of these, he's picking up what the Corinthians claim to have done, and then saying, even if I go a step beyond that and do more than that, I am become nothing in verse 1, I am nothing in verse 2, and I gain nothing in verse 3.
Yes, I think that's very important. I hope we all got that, that they were speaking in tongues or the languages, the gift that God had given, but he goes beyond that and said, even if I could speak in the language of angels. And then the same in verse 2 and verse 3. He goes beyond what they were claiming. And I think it seems to me that he's getting deeper and deeper, or would you say, maybe that's not the right way to express it, but there's more intensity as he goes on. Now, not just speaking, but when we come to verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy. There we have divine revelation, not just foretelling, but forthtelling. The mind of God, this was something that was absolutely necessary because the scriptures weren't completed. So God would give his mind through the gift of prophecy, and even if I could understand all mysteries, that which once had been hidden or secret, and all knowledge, though I have all faith. And he goes on to say, so that I could even remove mountains and have not love. Then he says, I am nothing.
It's interesting that three times over in the verse he says all. All mysteries. In other words, what he's saying is, even although there is no truth that I do not know, even although there is no revelation I have not had. In other words, even although I had a complete and full knowledge of the things of God. And that's some claim to make. If anybody ever made it, and possibly in Corinth, some were going as far as that.
If you write over these first three verses, the unique value was love. There's something that is unique, set apart, priceless. When love is shown and working, and particularly once it's in God.
Is it right to say that a person may have a gift and not spurn them? But yet progress further is revealed, as we reminded earlier on. That's the perfect breakdown. Thus the love was lacking, had matured really in that sense for me.
Yeah, well, of course, as you know, they did come behind in no gift. But here, in the exercise of the gift, they're not keeping in mind the reason the gift was given. It's not for the building up of God's people and for the building up of God's assembly. So they had forgotten that. They had left, as you say, they had left the love out. I think, too, maybe we our minds go, my mind went to the addresses to the seven churches in Asia. And that shows the importance of love, doesn't it? They had left their first love. Didn't lose their first love, but they left their first love. That was the beginning, and they addressed the church at Ephesus. And then when we come right down to Laodicea, we find the result. The end result is there's a lukewarmness amongst God's people. I believe that God revealed those high and lofty truths to the saints at Ephesus because of their love. The intellect was at Corinth, but God took them on the higher ground in Ephesus because they really had a love for the Lord. The Lord didn't rebuke them for not carrying out the ordinances or so on. It seemed like a well-oiled machine. The power was shut off. It was still running. You know, so gifts can be exercised and really exercised without love. And I would take it there wouldn't be very much value. We know God is sovereign and all that. But yet this is God's way, is that they would be exercised in love. No matter how great a person is, you, as our brother Grant has said, they have all divine revelation and mysteries and knowledge. There has to be love, or else the person themselves is not as nothing.
Ms. Keith. Love causes not itself, and is not puffed up. So we can't be proud of our love, can we?
No, I think we could just go as far as Peter went and say, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. We wouldn't boast about the amount of our love or the quality of our love, but we do love the Lord Jesus, and certainly we couldn't, as you say, be puffed up.
Is this love the love that we receive upon conversion?
Well, I think it's, as I say, it's the word agape, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. It's the love. God loved us without a cause. The Lord Jesus was hated without a cause, but we were loved without a cause. So I would take it that that's the love that he's speaking about.
So then it's a love that goes on loving, so that in the world in which we live, people have, they say, I love you, and then I don't love you.
Yeah.
This love, even though you could be hurt, even though your souls could be stepped on, you continue to love because you see the person in Christ.
Yeah, I think that's the other word, filio, has more the thought of something in the object that's lovable. And sometimes we love things or love people, and then we change our mind when we get to know them or whatever later on. But this love, as you say, it's a love that doesn't change because it's not looking for an object. We love all the Lord's people, not because they're all, maybe we could say, lovable, but because they belong to Him.
If I'm going to be just sounding grass, then surely I shouldn't be productive to
what I was saying that way, but most of it would be wrong.
That's right. There wouldn't be, it wouldn't convey anything, just a noise. And I think that's what the apostle has in mind.
Maybe the word brass would indicate the metal spirit was.
Yeah, I hadn't really thought of that. I just thought of the noise.
Yeah.
But I know brass does in the scripture speak of judgment.
Isn't it significant that, is it significant that every one of the gifts that he speaks about here are gifts that would make someone very prominent? So that he's really speaking about those who seek to be prominent. And he's really saying that it's possible to be prominent in the assembly, and it's possible to work for God in the assembly, apparently so, but at the end of the day, you have achieved nothing in verse 1, you are nothing in verse 2, and you've gained nothing in verse 3. Is that what he's got in mind?
Yes. And you know, it all fits in with last night's Bible reading as well. You know, we're all members in the body, we all have a function, so that one is not more important than the other. And as you say in verse 3, I think we should maybe go there unless someone wants to go back. But it says, and though I bestow all my goods or all my property to feed the poor. That's quite a thing in devotion. There's not many of us likely would think of doing that today.
Yeah,
but the early apostles, many of them did that. But he said, if it's not motivated aright, well, even if I give my body, not just my property, now it's my person, to be burned, and I have no love, it profiteth me nothing. So there's no profit for the person either.
Yes, the thought is the thought that here is someone who is giving with a view to getting eternal gain. So he thinks.
Mm-hmm.
It's if I dole out, and it's not the thought of giving of your substance and then saving a fortune again. It's the thought of continually doling out all that you have. In other words, you're left with nothing. Constantly left with nothing. And you can do that with a view to getting again, and at the end of the judgment seat, there's absolutely nothing. Is that what's in view?
That's exactly, yeah, I would take it that's what's in view. These are things that we can do without love. So there's no reward for it.
So it's possible to do all these things for the whole of Christian life and to end up with nothing.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. We all agree with that.
These are all legitimate spiritual gifts, but they're being used with the wrong motivation.
Mm-hmm.
They were valuing spiritual gifts, now they have to learn to value love.
Mm-hmm.
That's the motivation.
Yeah, the gifts in themselves are very important, as far as manifestations or whatever you want to call them, or operations are concerned. But when, as our brother has said, when it comes to the final analysis, if they're not exercised or done in love, there's no profit in them. It's very sad, isn't it?
Yes, you can work for God. I mean, there was a man called Joab worked for David, and he had the answer to every problem. It was 18 inches long and sharp, you know, and sharp on both sides, and he solved problems that way. He had their own motive.
Yeah.
He was an able man and a prominent man. But that wee sharp thing that he held in his hand solved every problem, or so he thought. Their own motive. And at the end of the day, when Solomon came to the throne, the man had nothing and had achieved nothing and gained nothing.
So with Joab, it really was all for self. And this is what we would have to be careful off in our own lives, that we're not doing it just to get a position for self. If a person takes a position that's not rightfully theirs, well, they're in big trouble.
Yes.
Mr. Wark used to say, don't let anyone put you on a pedestal, because there's only one way to go after you're up there, you know.
Yes.
And if the saints give me place, well, that might be a little better, but really not much. But if the Lord gives you the place, then that's where we should be, and exercising whatever little gift God has given us in love. Not that we would be seen, but that Christ would be exalted and that the saints would be helped.
And Jesus was given by the Holy Spirit, right?
Yes, exactly.
And Romans 5 says that the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So the love of God was there as well, and is in us as well.
Yes, the love of God, it's not just really a gift, but it's something that we all has been bestowed on us all. And maybe if we thought more about that, you've heard of older saints just sitting and somebody asked them what they were doing, just sitting with a smile on their face, and they said, I'm just letting God love me. They're just enjoying the love of God. And I think the more we would be enjoying that love and appreciating that love, the more love would be evident in our lives. And if we're going out trying to be lovable, you just can't do that. That's just the same thing, isn't it? But it's really something that is that's within, and it should show outwardly.
Is there an idea here too of the incorrect motives of people? And going back over these verses again, in verse 1, the first incorrect motive is to achieve something. You want to achieve something, supernatural almost. The second incorrect motive is to be something, in verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the third incorrect motive is to gain something. And you'll notice it's all for themselves.
Yes.
That's all true. For themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And these are the kind of incorrect motives. And it's a sobering thought that you can work for God in an assembly for 70 years, and at the end of the day, not one single thing you did could have made much value, mm-hmm. because your motive was just to promote your own self, promote your own case.
You see, Paul is putting out here some self-examination. Rather than looking in others, have you got love? Are you demonstrating love? Paul is showing the Corinthians came behind him no gift, but they're saying, I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos, I am something.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying,
consider. Yes, yeah. The significant thing is that having dealt with the bestowal of the gift in verse 12, in chapter 12, he now says, now before you use it, here is the foundation that I'm going to lay. And if you use it without this foundation, you'd better not use it at all.
Yeah, so as you say, it's the idea would be self-examination, not examining others. I think maybe if everyone was just perfect regarding these things, it wouldn't be so difficult for us to fit in and just be put where God has. But when someone else is trying to get position, then that's when maybe we would say, well, if he can do it, I should be up there, you see.
Mm-hmm.
But Paul could do something that most of us maybe can't do. He could put people down without putting himself up.
Mm-hmm.
So he used others as examples, Apollos and Cephas and so on. And these are false apostles that were in Corinth that we see very evidently in the second epistle. Paul, he can put them right down, but he's not exalting himself. Now I think maybe we should go to the next little section. Verses 4 to 7. And as we mentioned, these are beautiful, could we call them traits? Maybe that's not the right word, but they're graces that are seen in the Lord Jesus, and they should be seen in us. And as I said, there are 15 of them, and we could just look at them one at a time. You have love in verse 4, suffereth long, slow to be offended. It's always the flesh that's offended, isn't it? And yet sometimes that we can be easily offended, and we can be quick to take revenge, but love isn't out looking for revenge. So that's what I would see in that first one. Is anyone any other thought? Love suffereth long.
Long to flame up, isn't it?
Yes.
Sort of being long to flame up. Love will bear for a long time with others. And there may be somebody in your assembly who, well, again, I know it doesn't happen here. It doesn't happen in the United States either, but somebody that upsets you, or somebody that irritates you, somebody that you just don't get on with on a personality basis, well, love is slow to flame up when they keep saying these things that annoy you. Love suffereth long.
Long-suffering is one of those things that's mentioned there, so we can see the overriding effect of the Spirit of God behind this, producing these things in the life of the Son of God.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I think it's important to see that love in chapter 13 is not just an emotion. We're not speaking about having a warm feeling about somebody or liking them. This love has got nothing to do with liking people. As our brother has said very adequately, it's causeless love. There's nothing in the other person to make you love them. And so this is not an emotive thing. And if folk, if you say, well, do I really display this love? Paul's about to say, measure yourself by this. So it's like salvation. It's nothing to do with your feelings.
And if the first one, suffering long or long suffering, is passive, then we come to that which is active. For this love, it suffereth long, but it says it's kind. It's helpful, not only to those that we agree with, but to those that oppose.
Mm-hmm.
So love is something that's, not only is it not offended, but it's really just the opposite. It still goes on trying to help the person that you might be long-suffering with.
In a sense, an advance, isn't it? You can suffer long with somebody, but not necessarily be kind towards them.
Yeah.
And to be kind, the word has the thought in it of, so often said, you can render useful, graceless service. And you can render useless, graceful service. What a difference. But this is rendering what is useful and is what is full of grace as well. So you bend over backwards to help this person.
Mm-hmm. So when we come then to the next one, it says, love envieth not, and is not puffed up. So love envieth not. Envy would be, I suppose, the wish to have what others possess, or envious of their advantages, or so on. And I suppose we're living in a world, really, that is full of envy. But it shouldn't be in our own lives to be envious of others' advantages.
And notice when John describes heaven, he says the things that are not there. When Paul describes love, he spends more time talking about what's not.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good, that's good.
Yes.
Paul knew that for envy, they have delivered the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Envy is jealousy, the rottenness of bones.
Yeah, because he was attracting others to him, and they thought they should have the chief place. Yeah.
And it wouldn't just be envy of material things, would it?
No. No, I think here, I suppose it would be gifts. No,
so
you see, really, if you keep it in the context, that's what would be, and many of them, of course, seem to be envious of the more showy gifts.
Do you think that Paul is going through the weaknesses that were in the Corinthian assembly one by one and ticking them off and showing them that really the mind of Christ is the answer to all their problems?
Yes. Yeah, as you know, and I think you suggested this before, there were men in Corinth that were setting themselves up. And really, Paul, I think quite often, when there's false teaching, he in different books, you know, and he goes through the teachers. He shows you what characterizes the teachers, no matter what they would be teaching, of course. But, you know, some, of course, maybe not saved at all. As God is their belly, who glory in their shame, who mind earthly things. So he's showing that if a person really is, and here it would be, we would link it with gift, but there has to be the corresponding grace in the person, or there's something wrong. They're not exercising it in love. And that's maybe what you have there, and love vaunteth not itself. It's not seeking popularity or to be first as far as the gifts are concerned and so on.
Ostentatious boasting.
That's what's in mind with wanting yourself. Yeah.
You wouldn't be slow in telling people how many gifts you've got. And if they didn't see them, it's not because you don't have them, it's because you don't choose to use them. You would be telling them you've got them. Ostentatious boasting. Yeah. Not many agree with that.
Oh, yeah, I think we do, all right.
No bragger. That's right.
And that, of course, and you have that, it vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. But not puffed up, of course, puffed up is pride or arrogance, self-esteem.
Mm-hmm. The thought is to blow up with a pair of bellows.
Mm-hmm.
In Scotland, we call them a bag of wind.
Yeah.
You know,
we have air bags in our cars. You could have them in your assembly too, I suppose.
But you can't. The two things that you notice about a bag of wind is it's big and it's light.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's the thought here. Somebody who makes a lot of themselves, but they're a lightweight. Just a lightweight. And the more you puff yourself up, the lighter you get.
Mm-hmm.
So, it's to blow up with a bellows.
Is there any way in which these bad qualities could be manifested by a person who runs themselves down in the presence of others?
Yeah, like false humility.
False humility.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking that humility is really something that doesn't take any regard of ourselves, whether in a good or a bad sense, that we kind of forget about ourselves.
Humility and obedience are all linked together, aren't they, in Philippians 2?
Mm-hmm.
So obedience to God, really, to me, would be humility. Not my will, you know, but thine be done. Just trying to go according to the will of God.
Yes, there could be a pride, I suppose, there could be a pride in trying to be known as the most humble brother in the meeting.
Yeah, that's right.
You know,
is
that what you've got in mind then?
Yeah. We say it sometimes lightheartedly, but people say, if you read my book, Humility and How I Attained It.
Yeah, we always talk about the Irishman that practiced being humble for 2 years, but he gave it up because nobody even noticed him. you know? But it's not trying to be humble or make, really, is it? It's something that should be there. I would say it's more realization or reality, what I really am.
That's the whole point of it, because if you're trying to make yourself humble, you've missed the whole point of the thing. You should be trying to make yourself Christ-like, and that will bring humility. You're trying to make... the man who spoke with tongues was trying to make himself something.
Yeah.
If you want to be known as the most humble brother in the meeting, so that they ask you to give a week's ministry on how to be humble, you know, you've missed the whole point of the thing. You're making something of yourself.
Yeah.
The fucked up is... being
inflated
with your own self-importance.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, very much so.
It's usually associated with leaven, isn't it?
Yes.
A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, so it could be doctrinal leaven or whatever, but the principle, I think, would be the same. But then, when we come to verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly. It's not rude or insulting, mm-hmm. but it's always considerate of others. And then seeketh not her own. I would take it that would be the idea. Seeketh not her own at the expense of others. but seeks the happiness of others.
There's the thought there of always acting with a view to your own advantage.
You mean not acting with a view to your own advantage?
No, I'm thinking of seeking not her own.
Oh, yeah.
Yes,
yeah.
Seeking not her own is that you're bent.
It doesn't matter putting others down, it's whether it's their expense, just so as you have that
space. Right. Yes.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
I think we're saying the same thing.
Well, you're saying it in an Irish way, and I'm saying it in a Scots way, but.
Same, only different.
Brother Mark, why would you think the Spirit of God would use the female gender here for describing these virtues? And it seems to me my mind was running over the Proverbs somewhere, and there's that same kind of characteristic in describing wisdom or something like that over there. And why would it be a
I really hadn't thought anything about that.
I think I think the one thing I would say, Paul is not saying here that it's the sisters who have all these bad points and the brethren don't.
No.
And I know you don't mean that, but I'm just... I think often when you get subjective features like this, they're given in the feminine. You've mentioned wisdom, you know. And these are subjective features. These are features that we have to bring in, showing our subjection to Christ. And therefore, because of that, I believe some of them are given. And it adds a beauty to it. It adds a beauty to it, you know, the subjective side of things. And I think that's a very good point. That's why oftentimes things are personified in a feminine way rather than a masculine way. And when it's done in that way, it's always because it's subjective features.
Then we come to the eighth one. It says, is not easily provoked. Not touchy, but would be willing to even endure insults. Sometimes, you know, the spirit in the world is stick up for yourself. And your rights, everybody has their rights. But really, what rights do we really have? And then it says, thinketh no evil. That is, it takes no account of evil. Not looking for revenge. Would that be the thought? Or imputeth no evil.
And does not store it up in a ledger account, is the thought. Yeah,
thought of revenge.
I mean, somebody can do you an imagined wrong, and you don't attack them, and you smile at them, but you remember it. And you remember it next year, and then you store it up, until eventually it all comes out. You see, the old brethren used to speak about keeping short accounts. I didn't really know what they meant. I didn't understand what they meant, a short account.
Yeah.
I understand it now. Don't let the thing run on. But the point here is, Paul is not telling you to get equal with somebody. What he's saying, when these personal things, you know, just put them away. Don't store them up so that 10 years later, you're saying to somebody, do you remember what you said to me in 1989?
Yes.
It happens.
And sometimes it's just something that's really imagined.
Just imagine.
Or maybe taken up wrongly.
That's right. And the only thing that will have happened to it is it will have grown with the years until it's a much bigger thing than it actually was. And the brother, the sister, maybe can't even remember what it was all about. It gets stored up. Don't store evil up in a ledger account. Close the account. That's an extremely carnal thing to do.
That's what he did.
Yes.
It says that God has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, so God in his mercy has erased our wrongs in salvation. But I'd like to ask a question. If the word easily really in that verse in verse 5, not easily provoked?
The thought is, I think of no irritation, no sharpness. You know,
It wouldn't matter whether it was easily or not. Is that what you're thinking?
I don't think
it wouldn't be provoked at all. Yeah, yeah, I think that's what.
Yes. Now the word is to be nicely rounded, not in the physical sense, but in the.
So you're all right there.
I'm all right there. Aren't
I? Verse 5 seems to be the person himself, and verse 6 or verse 4, I should say, seems to be the person himself, how he acts in himself. But verse 5 seems to carry as he affects others.
Mm-hmm.
Does not behave itself unseemly, doesn't have bad manners, does not seek its own, pushing his way through, provoked, is not easily provoked by others, and thinketh not evil, doesn't think that someone's doing wrong just because of what they're doing or imagining that they're thinking evil things, mm-hmm. and storing it up in a ledger. Mm-hmm. Then it seems to go into general, into more of a spiritual thing. Mm-hmm. Rejoices not in iniquity, when you get into verse 7, 6 and 7.
Yeah, rejoices not over unrighteousness, taking pleasure in the wrongs of others, or we could maybe sometimes apply this, or we could apply it in case of discipline and so on. Should really touch our hearts. Not say, well, look, I knew that would happen sooner or later, or something.
Weren't the Corinthians guilty actually of condoning the iniquity of others?
Yeah.
In 1 Corinthians, it really isn't this one of the serious problems in the assembly, that they're rejoicing and they were puffed up and accepting the bad behavior of other people.
Yes.
Partakers of other men's sin.
Yeah, I think even at the beginning of the book where Paul said, some say, I am of Paul, I'm of Cephas, or Apollos, or Paul, I have kind of thought that there were certain kind of teachers that they appreciated. And maybe they said, I like Paul, he speaks about Christian liberty. So that they didn't see any real wrong, they didn't mourn that such a thing was practiced amongst them. Some maybe liked Apollos, or like the eloquent preacher. Others like the more legal aspect that you would have in Peter. So I think that's good, because we do need to see things in the book as a whole, and how things are brought before us, and rejoicing not in iniquity, and what our brothers saying, that they didn't mourn that such a sin, but they were thinking maybe of their Christian liberty. But it says, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. That is, they're rejoicing in that which is right, and that which is just, and in that which is honest.
I noticed that the prepositions might be a little different. Rejoicing not in iniquity, but rejoicing with the truth. How
yeah. come? Well, I suppose I would say that as far as the truth, you can always rejoice in the truth. So you're rejoicing with the truth. You have something else in mind?
It just seems to signify something different.
Is there a suggestion that in the different prepositions that the believer is never expected to go along with iniquity, but can rejoice in it? Rejoice in the fact that's taken place, but the believer is expected to go along with truth. I see that difference.
Yeah, so it's rejoiceth not over unrighteousness. Isn't that their thought?
He probably has us, but he doesn't love sin. God hates iniquity, but he loves the sinner. And his love goes out to the sinner so much that he gave his son. And so here he rejoices not in iniquity. The believer's not to rejoice in the things being done wrong, in unrighteousness. Take no pleasure in them.
The word pleasure to be found is to rejoice with the truth. Mm-hmm. Is the truth that will make you free?
Yes. And with a preposition with, it's rejoicing with, in company with, going along with truth.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what a believer will rejoice with. Whereas it is never expected that he would go along with, in company with iniquity. But he might rejoice in it when it happens to somebody else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think likely that's what would be involved there. And then in verse 7, just to keep going, it says, beareth all things. So that, would that be the thought of enduring reproach and so on without complaining, bearing with it?
Is there also the thought in it of bearing, covering, protecting? You know, I wonder if the thought was in it that the idiosyncrasies of your brethren, you know, you'll cover them, you'll bear with them. You won't spread them everywhere. The little things that you know maybe shouldn't be there, you won't advertise them. You know, you'll cover them, you'll protect them.
Yeah.
Is that in it as well?
Yeah, I would think so. With bearing, usually we speak of bearing and forbearing in that way.
Yes. Aye.
And then believeth all things. Now that wouldn't mean that a person would have to be gullible, but they impute the best motives. We are pretty good usually at judging motives. We can judge methods, but we really can't judge motives. So that would maybe be what is involved there. We're not gullible. We shouldn't be gullible. You know, some people believe everything they're told.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when a stranger comes in, and sometimes it's very hard to distinguish. But then hopeth all things is the 14th one. It never expects or it never accepts failure as final, but keeps on hoping, even in disappointment. And then it says, endureth all things, steadfast in all circumstances. It's something that triumphs in it and it conquers. Now, does anyone have any more to say in that section or what we have touched from verses 1 to verse 7?
I like one writer who said, who we have here is a measure of portion of Christ.
Yes.
And if we can emulate him, here is how we can do it. He gives us tools to work with that we might magnify Christ here upon the sea.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that some of these tools are things that we would never associate love with. For instance, the last couple, where Paul says, hopeth all things. In other words, never despairs and endures. You would never associate that with love, would you?
Mm.
On a human level, you would never associate that with love. But I suppose that would be a manifestation of having a love for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You see, that you would never despair and that you would endure, keep going on.
Where can I get more of this love? I mean, when I read this Bible reading, how can I have
these? I would think the only way to appreciate more and more his love for us. You know, as you say, it's love personified. It's not just teaching a law or precepts, but God teaches us through his Son. That we would show forth the virtues of him who called us out of darkness and does marvelous light. Whether the one that called us is God or the Lord Jesus, it's the same thing. All the attributes of God, these are seen in God himself, aren't they? The Father as well as the Son. So, any other suggestions?
I think you indicated earlier, I don't think 1 Corinthians 13 is a full definition of the love of God.
No.
But what it is indications as to how that can be applied practically. And I completely agree. If you don't know Christ, you cannot display this. And the more you know, him, the more you'll be able to display it. But here are yardsticks, here are indications of how I should act if I am displaying the love of which 1 Corinthians 13, and it's not that wishy-washy kind of stuff that you get around. This is very practical, and at times very difficult to put into practice.
Would you say that if we find that we're not exhibiting some of these, take one, then take it to the Lord in prayer?
Yes.
And ask Him for the grace and the strength to exhibit that.
Yes.
And if it's something that involves another brother or sister, the thing I think is to pray for them. You can't really dislike someone that you're praying for every day, and we should pray for one another, of course, each day. We're all in the assembly. Now, we come to the last section. There's still quite a little bit, I think, involved here. Mm-hmm. Maybe some different ideas, but when it comes to verse 8, he says, love never faileth. And I think the idea is love is always active. We've been trying to maybe impress that upon us. Love is always active. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Aye, there's a lot involved in this little verse, isn't there? Especially with what we have around us in the Christendom. So it says, prophecy shall fail. And then look at knowledge, it shall vanish away. I believe it's the same word that's used for fail and vanish away. It shall be done with, abolished or annulled. I think the idea is stopped by a power outside oneself. I think is the idea. So that, as far as the prophecies are concerned, we don't have prophecies today, but he's saying they shall fail. They were still in operation then, but he says the gift of knowledge as well, that's going to be stopped by a power outside. That is, God would stop those. We'll find out when, just in a moment. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. I think that's a different word. They shall cease on their own. They'll be still. They say that's the middle voice. I don't know much about Greek grammar, but it says that they would just cease on their own, they'd be stilled. And I think they were for many, many years, weren't they? They still are, but you know what I
yes.
mean? But as far as Christendom is concerned, this isn't something that continued right from that time until now.
These three, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, correspond to the three sections in verses 7 to 11 of chapter 12.
Yes, they do. He takes one from each section. That's correct.
But he prepares for these things that shall be done away. Love will ever be there. For God is love, and God will ever be there. Heaven and earth can pass away, but love will always be there, and God is love.
Yeah. Although he is speaking about the gifts here, you know, and showing that love is greater. It's greater even because these gifts are going to cease or are going to pass away, but love is something that continues. So we need to go in for love rather than for trying to maybe go in for these gifts.
Is that, although we can learn things from this, Paul's prime purpose here is not the teaching of the cessation of sign gifts, although that's
yeah.
in it.
Yeah.
His prime purpose is to pick up what the Corinthians valued and to tell them distinctly and clearly that that's of a temporary nature, whereas love is of a permanent nature, an eternal nature. And so obviously what is eternal and permanent is far greater than the temporary.
So is anything to add in verse 8? If not, we'll go to verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And then verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So we have that which is in part and that which is perfect. And I believe that the knowledge in part was a knowledge in part because the scriptures were not completed. God hadn't revealed all that he wanted us to know in his word. Now, when that which is perfect is come, that doesn't mean that we have perfect knowledge, that we know everything, but we have all God's, all that God wants to reveal to us, we have it in the scriptures today.
Were you saying that in a series of differences here? Two things contrasted here.
Yes.
The part of the perfect child of the man.
Mm-hmm.
At last, darkly and then face to face, there's that the idea he's following up through, or I know there's some with the thought that it's, when the Lord comes, we'll be perfect.
Yeah, we will be perfect then, but I believe it's speaking in relation to these gifts. We know that when the Lord comes, we won't need any gifts. We won't need to be exhorted in heaven or ministered to. So I would be quite happy to think that he's using these three things to teach the same truth. You have that which is partial and that which is perfect, that is complete. And then, as you say, you have the child and you have the adult. And then seeing in a glass, darkly, Mr. Darby suggests maybe a window, but it's the same truth. You're only getting an obscure view. But then, when all the Word of God is complete, we have all God's revealed mind.
You think that it could be possible to look at verse 10 as a general statement, back up what has been already said. He's talking about the permanence of love in contrast to the transitory character of these gifts. And it's a general statement that when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. But it's not necessarily referring to any particular thing, such as the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
It's a statement that seems rather obvious, but it's nevertheless there, that love is the permanent thing that is empty. That which is in part is done away as are the gifts.
You talk to
Charismatics, they would use this verse.
Perfect is come, that's when the Lord comes. That's when these things will cease then, you see. That's the argument they use.
But, I think that you'd have to put them in the same realm. It's referring to down here, isn't it?
Right.
It's not, I know what you're saying. So I would take it that when that which is perfect, that something is going to reach its end, it's going to be finished. Going to be perfect. I would take it that would be the Word of God. Would you?
Yes, I think it actually proves the exact opposite of what our charismatic friends believe. Because what Paul, the interesting thing is, why does he introduce it at all? Why does he not just finish at the end of verse 8? Because he said, whether there shall be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there shall be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, why does he not just stop there? Because what he is saying is that those gifts are temporary, but love is permanent. But he goes on. And he goes on to say, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. You Corinthians rejoice in your knowledge, and you rejoice in your prophecy. Don't you know that's only partial? Don't you know it's not even going to last until the Lord comes? It's only going to last until that which is perfect in the same sphere. Now, the thought is in the same sphere. So this that you so revel in isn't even going to last to the rapture. It's going to be finished when perfect revelation comes. And in other words, it was far more temporary even than they imagined.
So knowing in part is knowing in part God's revelation.
Yes.
They didn't have the whole thing, but the time is coming when they will, and then the prophetic gift and so on, and the gift of knowledge will not be needed.
How do I know that this Bible I hold in my hand is the complete Word of God?
Well, that's a big subject, and we've got 7 minutes, but there are good indications as to how the scripture got together. It's a big subject. We could speak about it later. Sufficient to say there is enough strong historical evidence to show us that this, and not this plus anything else, is the revealed word of God. No.
And the Apostle Paul was filling up, wasn't he?
He was filling
the scriptures up. With the church and so on. So that would be the end of the revelation.
Well, is it true that that would, at least I always argue that when speaking the kind of gospels, that that which is would not be dramatically like it's used twice to sue the person of the Lord Jesus. That which is not what the Spirit of God would use dramatically to refer to the person of the Lord Jesus anyway.
No, it simply means what is complete or mature.
Yeah.
It's what is complete or mature. It is an expression that is never ever used of heaven. Now, some folks think it's heaven. It's an expression never used of heaven. It's never used of the rapture. Paul is speaking here about divine revelation. And he says when complete and mature revelation comes, then what is part revelation will be done away. You Corinthians, don't even rejoice in something that's going to be to the rapture. Going sooner than you think.
So the time was going to come when the scriptures would be complete. So that the scriptures aren't being written today.
So in verse 12 then, you would say that now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face with the completion of the scriptures.
Yes, I would think
yes.
That. Yeah. And when I was a child, I speak as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I am become a man, I put away childish things. So you have from infancy to maturity, we were looking at partial to complete, and here's something that took time, it was progressive, I would take it, but when the thing is full grown, then the gifts that belong to the infancy of the church, if we put it that way, are all ceased.
Does that not imply that we then, because we have the completed Bible in our hands, knew more than the Apostle Paul?
I wouldn't think so.
Wouldn't want to say.
I think there was obviously a revelation, for instance, which wasn't written in Paul's time. He knew about the rapture, but we are not privy to all that Paul had revealed to him, and my own view is that we really couldn't give an answer to that as to what complete knowledge he had. Would you think that?
Yeah.
Well, he said that he would fill up the scriptures, really.
In subject matter. Wouldn't you say?
Yes.
I mean, John,
yes.
John wrote about things to come and so on, but here's one subject. That prophecy had been written before as well, but here's one, a new subject matter that's he's going to finish off.
There is, if I can just say, there is significance in the expression face to face, because it's, that was how Moses.
Yeah.
You got.
So it's a full, clear
revelation. Full revelation.
If you look at it as a mirror, the mirrors weren't like the mirrors we have today, just a brass thing, and it didn't give a clear image. Or as Mr. Darby speaks of it, as a window. Those old windows, you couldn't see clearly through them. But now we have the scriptures completed. I would take it that's then face to face. Now I know in part. Now, was at that time when Paul was writing before the revelation was complete. Mm-hmm. But he says, then shall I know even as I am known. God knows us fully, and we have God's full and final revelation.
So was Paul still alive or still on earth? This was complete, was promised.
Well, Paul had died, he would be gone, of course, before John. John outlived them all, didn't he? Yeah. Which verse?
At the end of verse 12, it says, like then.
Well, I would take it as then, wouldn't it? Yeah.
I don't think you look at the I there, it's specifically referring to Paul. It's the same first person that he uses at the beginning of the chapter. It is a chapter of first persons. And, you know, he says, he uses it that way, as we sometimes use the first person. Now, Paul was not on earth when the last word of Scripture was written. But the principle was there, at that time, full knowledge. All that's necessary for full, mature service will be given. That's why you don't need a prophet today. If anybody tells you in the assembly a prophet, you better have a word with them. We don't need a prophet today. Harry Bell, the late maybe get one. The late Harry Bell had a series of meetings in the town of Hamilton in Scotland. A brother met him one day when he was out of walk and says, "Brother Bell, I'm enjoying the meetings so much," he said, "that I've had a vision. What should I do about it?" Harry says, "Keep it to yourself and there'll no be any bother." So you, that's what he was really saying, you know. These things don't exist.
Now, just to get to the last verse, unless there's something else that's really pressing. He says, "And now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Now I'm going to ask a question. Does that mean that these other things cease, faith and hope? Or could we say that love outranks, but it doesn't outlast? Won't we always have faith?
Yes.
We couldn't take in truth if we didn't have faith. I would take it.
I don't go along with "when faith and hope shall cease."
Yeah.
You know, it's a nice little hymn, but I don't think it's scriptural.
"But we have faith will give way to sight." But that's a different thing altogether, isn't it?
Yeah, you see, folks say when we see him, faith won't be necessary. But, you know, if I have faith in you as a person, and you're over in Ireland, and you come to Canada and I see you, I still have faith in you. Mm-hmm. The fact that I can see you doesn't alter the fact that I trust and have faith in you. And so my belief is that faith will always be there. Mm-hmm. But love outranks them for the simple reason, there is one good reason, and it's that God is love.
Yeah.
That love is an attribute of deity.
And worship is really the greatest thing, isn't it? Worship to me is the greatest thing, and it's love that draws out that worship onto him. And even the same with hope. It's not just hoping for something as we use the word hope, but it's something that's definite. But we'll always have that.
Yes, hope is anticipation. Anticipation. That's what hope is. And in God's eternal day, we'll always have anticipation, because there will be further revelations of Christ that we'll still enjoy, and they'll never be exhausted. So there will always be faith, and there will always be anticipation.
Do you think that?
Yes. And even we could say, perhaps even now, even we don't look to the future, you look to the time when these gifts had ceased and so on. "Now abideth faith, hope, love." So it's something that would go on when these gifts, some of these gifts,
yes,
had ceased, you see.
Yeah.
It's essential to true Christian life and Christian experience, faith, hope, and love.
Well, when Charles said, "I never ever heard of Bible," he said, "Nobody's slain yet, Lord.
Amen."
I never heard anything, you know, none of us ever made really a statement like that. But
So we'll always believe, you know. We believe when God saved us, we believe now. And I would take it that since it's going to be a continual revelation of Christ in eternity, that we'll still have that faith in him and hope.